Ladies and gentlemen, I want to begin tonight by sharing with you something very, very personal that will probably make some of you smile, but it was a huge issue in my life, and I think you'll understand as I proceed here. Way back in high school, I stood as a 10th grader, now try to visualize this, folks, as a 10th grader in a large public high school, I stood 4 feet, 11 inches high. I was tiny. I was one of the shortest kids in my entire high school. I graduated with, I think, about 500, 600 classmates. So it was a huge school, and I was probably one of the shortest guys there. And my friends were always picking on my height, trying to matchmake me, you know, and I mean, they would not relent. And I don't know what people think they're doing when they make fun of a young man's height, but people, I can tell you from experience, they literally hate your guts. You're not endearing. I know you. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm just teasing them, and they, no, they hate your guts, trust me. But I got picked on mercilessly, but like any normal 10th grader, I turned 16, and I wanted to drive. Like any normal 16-year-old guy, I wanted to drive. My dad wanted me to drive because I was the oldest of three boys, and I could help with the chauffeur responsibilities. My dad was very interested in my driving, so was my mom. Well, on my 16th birthday, we went down to the Washington State of Washington Department of Motor Vehicles, and I got my learner's permit, and the permit allowed me to drive as long as there was another licensed adult in the car that was at least 21 years old. And so every time we went anywhere for a long time, every time we went anywhere, Dad, can I drive? Dad, can I drive? Mom, can I drive? Mom, can I drive? I drove them nuts. But my dad, folks, my dad had two cars. Now, he was raised a farm boy in the Bitterroot Valley of Montana, just south of Missoula, for those of you that know your geography. Beautiful area, but he was a farm boy raised in the Depression. And any son of his was going to learn to drive on a standard transmission. He had a gorgeous Oldsmobile 98 that had electric everything. It was a sweet car with an engine that would have driven a 747. I mean, it was a massive car, power everything, just gorgeous, power seats, everything. But no, that's not the car he let me drive. His second car, and some of you men are going to drool at this because now it's an antique, but back then it was just a piece of junk. It was called a 1954 Chevy. Now, young people, if you want to know what that looks like, go home, tear out your bathtub, turn it upside down, you've got a 54 Chevy. It was just a massive round tank of a car. It was huge. And it had three at the knee. And so when I got my permit, my dad immediately took me to a back road there in the Seattle suburbs and started to teach me how to drive a standard transmission with a clutch. And, you know, my theme song became, if you can't find them, grind them. And I started learning how. But folks, when I first sat down in the driver's seat, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you I could barely see over the dash. But I'm a fighter. I'm a fighter. I wanted to drive. And I started working on that. And I pestered my parents. Can I drive? Can I drive? Can I drive? Can I drive? And I drove and I drove. And finally it came time for me to take my test. And I went down there and my dad let me use the Oldsmobile for my test. And I passed it no problem. And I started driving by myself. But let me tell you what happened. Usually, when I would go out by myself, the car that I was given to drive was always that stupid 54 Chevy. And I noticed when I first started driving that when I would pull up to a busy intersection, when I would go through the intersection after the light had turned green, people would stare. Look, there goes a car with no driver. Well, folks, as you can possibly imagine, that really bugged me. Stop staring at me. I was already self-conscious about my height. Stop staring at me. Well, I got the bright idea, and a lot of times desperation brings good ideas. I got the bright idea that there in Seattle we had a very large paperback business phone book. And I realized that if I sat on that phone book, I had the seat all the way forward, and if I sat on that phone book, I looked more normal. And people stopped staring. So I swore my family to secrecy, but I always drove that 54 Chevy sitting on a phone book for a year or two as I continued to grow. But folks, you can kind of understand, can't you, why that would bother me? But I share that story with you tonight because, my friends, that so ought to be you. Teenager, adult, Christian, that so ought to be you. There ought to be a very, very self-consciousness about how tall am I spiritually? Am I growing? How big am I for Jesus Christ? I was doing a revival a number of years ago in Michigan. On Tuesday of that revival week, a retired couple invited the pastor and me over for lunch. It was in the Detroit suburbs, and the retired man had been some kind of executive for Ford Motor Company. And when he retired, he was given a very handsome pension and all kinds of perks. And they bought property way out in the country, and they built, old ladies, you'd have loved it. They built for their retirement a huge two-story log home. This man had imported Canadian cedar to build his home. He was just gorgeous. It had a wraparound porch, and we walked through the front door, and the lady gave us a tour, and we went into the kitchen, and the roof of the kitchen was held up by four big trees that had been treated and finished. And I noticed that in the tree over here in the corner, there were all kinds of notches. And in those, and next to those notches, all kinds of first names and dates. I mentioned it to the lady, and she said, well, those are, Brother Mike, those are my grandchildren. And it is our custom in our family that every year on their birthday, that grandchild gets to make a new notch in that tree. And we write their name, their first name, and the date of their birthday and the year. She said, my grandkids absolutely adore that tree. They love to go up to it and just see how much they've grown since that last notch. They loved it. I wonder if Hanover Baptist Church had a spiritual tree in the corner, and every year your notch would appear on that tree. I wonder if it's getting taller or if it's shrinking. My friend, there ought to be. Are you tracking with me? There ought to be a very self-consciousness. How big am I? Because, my friend, it is always, and I cannot say that strongly enough, it is always a sign of life when you have growth. You buy a puppy if it's healthy and you feed it. It always grows. You buy a kitten, you feed it. It always grows. You plant a seed, you water it. If that seed is alive, it always grows. You show me a real Christian, and I'll show you somebody who way down deep in their spiritual life, because of their new nature, there is a desire to grow. My friend, why does God want you to grow? Because I repeat, as I said last night, big Christians are more useful in the hands of God than little Christians. And so John, the Apostle John, gives us a graph, a very vivid graph, where every one of you that are saved must identify with one of those three levels. And we introduced those levels last night, didn't we? And I had Jonathan here, and I had Paul here, and I had Micah here, and I believe all three of them are absent tonight. So if you see them later on this week, smack them for pastor, would you please? But I want to just review. Would you go to 1 John chapter 2, please? Let's kind of just reestablish what we learned last night, and then let's build on it and finish this thing tonight. 1 John chapter 2. What an interesting, fascinating picture. As I told you last night, church, there is no other passage in the Bible like it. It is a most unique passage, and it's talking about growth. And so, the Apostle John starts in verse number 12 by talking about God's offspring in general. He calls them little children. That term little children in verse number 12 is just referring to offspring. Everybody here is somebody's child. Everybody here is somebody's offspring. If you're saved, you are God's offspring, and that's who he's talking about verse 12 when he says, I write unto you little children, or God's offspring. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. My friends, would you look at me before I read on? The biggest element of Christianity, the greatest blessing of Christianity, is that you can sit there tonight and I can stand here tonight and know my sins are forgiven. There is nobody here who doesn't have sin. There is nobody here who didn't sin today. But the thing that separates you, my friend, from every other religious belief system in the universe is the fact that we as Christians know our sin is forgiven. And you show me a real Christian, and I'll show you somebody, teenager, who hates their sin. There's just a natural element in Christianity that once I get saved, I realize it's that sin that I had to be forgiven. It's that sin that my Savior hates. It's that sin that nailed my Savior to the cross. I hate it. And you kind of become like the Apostle Paul who said, oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about his body, the fact that he just could not stop sinning, and it bugged him. You show me a real Christian, my friend, I'll show you somebody who hates their sin. Do you? Do you? Young people, do you hate your sin? Well, I don't care. Well, you're probably not a Christian. And by the way, young people, could I just, and adults, let me just share with you something that's not very flattering. I read a book a couple of years, it's called Already Gone. It's written by Ken Ham. You know that name, don't you? Ken Ham, he's the founder of the Creation Science Research Museum there in Kentucky, a place that I highly recommend you go to, especially if you have children. They have now made recently, and I've not seen it, somebody gave me some tickets, but my wife and I have not made it there yet, but they've now made an exact replica of the Ark. Actual size of the Ark. I've heard it's absolutely fascinating, and I was told that you need to take a couple days. It's that big. Not the Ark, but the whole museum. Anyway, Ken Ham, the founder of that, who's been on TV a couple times, and he had a debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, who's a devout evolutionist. But Ken Ham, along with a statistician, and I forget his name, co-authored a book, and they did a long-term study on your young people, fundamental Baptists. And they found out that 70% of these children sitting in this auditorium will no longer attend a Bible-believing church when they get out of your home. Why is that? Well, John's going to tell you in this very same book, and we'll not look at it tonight, they went out from us because they were never of us. Are your children saved? You don't know. It's easy to say the words. It's easy to act the act. But when they get out there on their own, will really determine whether or not they're real Christians. And young people, I challenge you tonight. How do you feel about your sin? Does it bug you? If it doesn't, you have every right to wonder, am I really a Christian? A real believer, folks, are you tracking with me? A real believer hates sin. They hate it. And so because of that, John's going to talk about sin this entire picture. And look what he says. Let's start in verse number 13. After giving us that great, great verse 12 about a general Christian, he says in verse 13, I write, and he's going to say write and written six times in these three verses, which means he's just assuming you're going to read. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And ladies and gentlemen, what does the word overcome mean? Nike. Nike is how they would have pronounced it back then. It means victory, overcome. He says, he uses the word again in the next verse. Look at verse number 14. I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. He said that twice now, the exact same phrase. Now he gives us a little more information at the close of verse 14 about young men. He says, I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong. And why are you strong? And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome, Nike'd the wicked one. Well, folks, let's talk about young men. Remember we talked about children last night, and I had a 10-year-old up here by the name of Micah, and we talked about the fact, and we established the fact that children are always self-centered. I think you parents would readily agree that a 3-year-old does not contribute a whole lot to your household. They require a lot of maintenance, and they really don't offer a whole lot of help in your household. And you don't mind that because they're your children and you love them, the rest of us don't, but you love them and that's okay. That's how family works. But children are very, very self-focused. They're very self-centered. And ladies and gentlemen, that is always what a new convert is like. Somebody young in the Lord is always self-focused. And we don't mind that, those of us that are mature. We don't mind that. We're just glad you're here. We're glad you're part of the family. We love you, even though you're self-centered. And every time you come to church, it's always all about you. Whether people were friendly to you, whether you felt good, whether you were comfortable, whether people were friendly to you.
Hey, that's okay. We're glad you're here. Keep coming.
Keep coming. But my friend, the Bible, oh Christians, would you hear me? The Bible always causes growth. Always. And so when you start subjecting yourself to the preaching of that man, and you have your own private devotions, and you start reading the Bible, and it's not good enough just to read it, you can know all about the Bible. The devil does. But the process of growth requires you to know the Bible, and then teenager, and then adult, apply it. And when you start applying it, you're going to start having victory. Victory over what? Sin! Sin! By the way, I'm going to say something very offensive. But some of the most self-centered, sinful Christians I've ever met are retired. Now, are all retirees sinful and self-centered? No, that's not what I'm saying. The godliest man I know is 86 years old. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this: you never grow out of that problem. You never grow out of it. It has nothing to do with your chronological age. You never grow out of it. So I want you to understand that when I start to grow, I start to become more and more self-conscious about my sin. It bugs me. I don't like it. And my friend, you know you're growing, teenager, you know you're growing when you get more and more touchy about your sin. And some of the most disastrous sin you can ever get into goes on in your head. Your attitude, what you think, your thought life, where nobody else can see, retiree, where nobody else can see, young people, that can be the worst kind. And if you're right with God and you start getting into His Word, it talks there in 2 Corinthians about bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're getting more and more touchy about our sin. You say, well, Mike, how do you know that? Well, did you see what it said there in verse 14? I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong. And why are you strong? The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked. And folks, I just killed a spider. I don't know if you have ever been around young men. Oh, I so wish that Paul was here tonight. But is there a teenager here that would volunteer? A young man that would volunteer? Who?
Egan,
come here. My ninth grade Egan. Come here, Egan. Egan. That's an unusual name. Egan, how do you spell it? I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. Here. Yeah, hold one foot up so everybody can see, could you? You guys see that? That is cool. You enjoyed the ice cream on the way home, okay, buddy? All right. Egan. Let me tell you about Egan. Egan is a ninth grader. You can just look at them. I know they're not as good looking as me, but you just look at them. Egan is a ninth grader. So I'm going to assume, Egan, that as a ninth grader, you're probably, what, 14? Okay? I don't know, people, if you've been around this age very much. I have. I often get invited to preach an activity. I just did one a couple months ago called The War. And what a church does in a war is they'll take their youth group. It's like a revival for teenagers. And they'll take their youth group, the youth leaders, and they'll divide their youth group into two teams. And you stay on those teams all week. If you bring a visitor, they are automatically on your team. So the more visitors you bring, the stronger your team gets. You might have Army versus Navy. You might have Coke versus Pepsi, Starbucks versus Dunkin' Donuts. The last one I did was red versus blue, boring. But they are in two teams. And they will come up with the kinds of games that really appeal to that kind of person right there, not girls. Girls are, and girls, don't be offended, please, but I think this is kind of common knowledge, that girls generally, there are exceptions, but girls generally aren't anywhere near as competitive as that. And you get around these guys, that's pretty solid there, Egan. You get around these guys at those activities, they're wearing cleats because they come up with games that appeal to these guys right here. The more blood, the better. Broken bones, broken teeth, yeah. Love it. They love it. And they come up with these games, you know, like spoke tackle. One of them is called spoke tackle, which is kind of like a Polish football. I mean, it's just deaths and mud pits and wrestling and tube tugs. And I mean, just stuff that's just grisly and grimy and so guyish. And they love it. And before the game starts, you know, they got their cleats on and camouflage and pads and knee pads. And you hear them talking like this. You're going down, lady. You want to see a gun show? Let me give you a gun show. You're so going down. We are. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm trying to say this. They're all about competition. It's just in their DNA. They're all about competition. That's why Proverbs tells you the glory of a young man is his, what, church? Strength. The glory of an old man is his gray, white hair. Kind of symbolizes wisdom. These guys could care less about wisdom. They want to beat it up. They want to step on it. They want to smash it. They want to pulverize it. And folks, isn't it interesting? Stay with me now, okay? Isn't it interesting that God said, hey, that's a picture right there of a growing Christian. You show me somebody who really starts getting into the Word of God, really starts loving the Lord, really starts putting the Bible first place in their life. I'm going to show you somebody who gets more and more vicious about their sin and about the enemy called the devil. They want to beat him. And they start kind of looking at, where's he coming from? Where's my enemy coming from? I'm going to get him. Where's he coming? Oh, he's coming through my music. I'm going to have victory. Oh, he's coming through my movies. I'm going to have victory. Oh, he's coming at me through the internet. I'm going to have victory. They're all about winning. Christian, are you? Are you? You're all about defeating the enemy. And every one of you, folks, here's what John is trying to tell you. Every one of you, you're in a fight. I don't care who you are tonight. You're in a fight. Her fight is different than her fight. Her fight is different than his fight. His fight's different than her. But you're all in a fight. And when you start growing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you start getting into that blessed book and letting it affect the way you live, the more self-conscious you get about, I want to win. When you're around this kind of Christian, you're going to get questions like this. Teacher, pastor, professor, how do I take on Catholicism and win? Teacher, how do I take on Mormonism and win? I used to teach a course every December at Bob Jones University, and I would have those Bible majors ask me, Brother Mike, how do you preach to teenagers and convince them that Jesus Christ is where it's at? How do you talk to teenagers and convince them that sin will always burn? How do you do that, Mike? How do you do that? Well, how can I do that? Folks, you look at a growing Christian and they're all about winning. I want to win. Retiree, adult, teenager. Do you want to win? If not, you're weird. Remember what I said about Micah last night? That if I were his daddy and I introduced him as a 21-year-old, you'd kind of look at him like, ooh, something's wrong. Well, my friend, back at you. You have no desire to win over sin and to grow? Ooh, you're kind of a freak, young people. You're kind of a freak, adult. Real life always wants to grow. But you know what robs you of growth? Sin. When sin starts having victory, and I don't care how old you are, you're all in a fight. When sin starts having victory, it always makes us go in reverse. How sad. How freaky. But my friends, it doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop here. You can sit down, Egan. Thank you for your help, buddy. It doesn't stop there. The next level, and oh, this is so rich. My friends, when you start growing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you start growing in this word and it really starts to affect the way that you interact with people, and there's another level. There's another level, church. And it is big time hard, especially in America, to find Christians at this third level. You might be a Christian college graduate, doesn't make you this third level. You might be homeschooled, doesn't make you this level. You might be a deacon, you might even be a pastor and not be at this level. I've seen some pastors who aren't. I've seen deacons' wives who aren't. You have too. What are they called? They're called fathers. And what does it say about them? Let's just look at one verse. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a thought that is foreign to most Christians because we're so immature. But let me tell you what John is describing. You will get to the point in your growth where you get so much victory and you become such a dynamic warrior that there is a modulation that happens in your heart slowly where you become absolutely enamored with who he is. You see, children are all about mama and daddy and relationships here on the earth. But you're going to get to the point in your Christianity where you're so fascinated with who he is. That's what it's talking about. We call that, church, godliness. Have you ever heard that term before? It's all through the New Testament. Godliness. I wonder how many of you are really godly. You know what that word means? The word godly has the idea of living and walking with a constant awareness of the presence of God. A father is consumed by that. Whoa, what does the Lord think of where I am right now? What does the Lord think about what I'm watching on TV? What does the Lord think of what I'm thinking right now? What does the Lord think of where I'm at? What does the Lord think? What does the Lord think? They live in a constant awareness of the presence of God. And that kind of Christian, when their pastor stands up and starts preaching on one of the attributes of God, say his holiness, children Christians, father Christians, oh, this is rich. Oh, I love this. Folks, can I remind you what a father is like? Why did John pick fathers as the ultimate level? Why? Well, this is a dynamic that's becoming more and more rare. But some of you were raised in a home that had a good father.
I was.
I was raised in a home where my father loved my mother loved my father loved me. They stayed together and they had us in church every time the doors were open. I had a good father. And let me tell you what happened. There was a time in my life when my father took on two jobs. He had a full-time job and then he would moonlight at Sears in the paint department. Had two jobs. All so that I and my brothers could have lessons on stuff like this. So that my dad could buy me a trumpet. So my dad could buy me cleats. So that they could provide, so my dad could provide for my mother and us three boys the things that we needed. We were a single income family. And my dad was all about others. Never once in my entire life did I ever hear my dad say to my wife, Billy, I would like this, please, for Christmas. I would like this for my birthday. I never heard that once. He was always all about meeting the needs of others. People, what am I describing? I am defining for you in a very graphic, illustrious way, love. That's what love is. Love has nothing to do with feeling. It has everything to do with my giving of my talents, my efforts, my time to meet the needs of others. Fathers, a good father is notorious for looking out for the needs of others. That is the kind of Christian God is looking for. They're hard to find. They're big time hard to find. You show me a father in this congregation, I'll show you somebody who you walk in those doors, they're immediately in your face. Hey, how you doing? Everything going okay? Anything I can do to help you? Praying for you? Oh, those are great Christians. They're hard to find. Now, folks, let me close with this. Let's pretend something, okay? Let's pretend. Let's pretend that this coming Halloween, I don't even know what day Halloween is. I know it's always the last day of October. And let's just pretend it's a Sunday, okay? Just work with me, okay? Pretend. Because I'm sure that Halloween will be on a Sunday somewhere in this century. Let's just pretend that Halloween's on a Sunday. And you, because you're a growing Christian, head over heels in love with your Lord, you want to be in church. However, you have heard that in your neighborhood, there's gang activity. Your house could be a target. Well, if you're a childlike Christian, I know what your answer is. Oh, I'm staying home. My house is more important to me than anything else in the world. You know, okay, it's all about you. I understand that. But if you're a growing Christian, you want to be here where God wants you. You have a constant awareness of the presence of God. Where would Jesus Christ be on Sunday night? He'd be right here. So that's you. So, you call pastor and say, Pastor, do you have any ideas as to what I can do? There's gang activity in my neighborhood and I'm not sure if I'm not sure how wise it would be for me to come, Pastor. And Pastor says, oh, I've got just the answer for you, church member. We've got three volunteers that the church will pay for to come and sit in your living room with a loaded shotgun and will protect your home. We got three volunteers. Pastor says the first volunteer is a young man, 10 years old, by the name of Micah. Do all of you know Micah, who was here last night? Micah would be glad to sit in your living room with a loaded shotgun to protect your house. We've also got another volunteer. His name is Paul, 17-year-old Paul, or Egan, 14-year-old Egan. Let's use Egan instead. I like Egan. Egan has volunteered, loaded shotgun in your living room, protecting your house. And the third volunteer is Joe. Joe. He'll be glad to, and this is a ministry of the church. What would you like? Let's walk through that, could we? How many of you would choose Micah? Well, folks, this is no slam on Micah. I'm sure he knows which end to point. I'm sure he knows where the trigger is. But I would be very, very fearful of what in my house became target practice. The cat, the mirror, the chandelier. I'd be very concerned because 10-year-olds are not famous for the discretion, right? I'd be even afraid that he was looking down the barrel and, you know, yeah. Your second choice is Paul. No, Egan. Egan, a 14-year-old in your living room with a loaded shotgun. There's no doubt in my mind, Egan may be good with a shotgun. But again, 14-year-olds are not famous. I don't know if you know this, but 14-year-olds are right in the middle of their teenage years. Do you know anything about teenagers? They're kind of famous. There are a couple sayings about teenagers, and young people, I hope this doesn't offend you, but if it does, tough. They're kind of famous for, the cheese has slid off their cracker, the skylight leaks, the lights are on upstairs, but nobody's home, the wheel is turning, but the hamster's gone. You know what I mean? Teenagers are kind of like that. They just have moments where, what were you thinking? I'm sure Egan is sharp, I'm sure he's intelligent, but I would just be worried. He's 14, he can't help it, he's 14. I would choose Joe. Because Joe, I'm guessing in his 30s, right? Early 40s. Joe, there in his 30s. Did I just get in trouble? I think I did. Sorry, Joe. Sorry. How old are you?
34.
I would have guessed that. Yeah. Okay. 34-year-old sitting in my living room with a loaded shotgun. I'd be totally relaxed. I wouldn't worry a bit. Because Joe is father-like. There's a maturity there. There's discretion. Now, his wife may debate a little bit with that, but there's discretion there for the most part. Now, people, may I remind you tonight, you're in a fight. There is gang activity in your life. And that gang that's coming after you is really, really good. They've been at it for centuries. They're professionals. They're called the world, the devil. That energizes it. Did you know that? The world is energized. You're told that in Ephesians 2. Check me out. That world, that system out there is energized by the devil. And it hates what you represent. You're under attack. How best are you going to fight that? By being a father. God wants you to grow. And people, I repeat, going from childlikeness to fatherlikeness is always the direction of the Bible. That's always the direction that God wants. That's always the direction of God's will for your life. Grow up! Remember we said that last night? It's time to grow up! Speaking the truth, love, may grow up. The Bible says there in Ephesians chapter 4. We're all about growth. And God wants you, and people, there are so many passages in your New Testament that talk about growth, but then the whole point is, I want to grow, and there ought to be a self-consciousness in your life, at that spiritual tree of where your notch is. Are you growing? I want to close tonight by showing you a passage that was written by a father. This constant awareness of God. It's a passage that's really, really cool. Let me close with it. It's found in Psalm 145. Would you turn there with me, please, in closing? Psalm 145. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about this psalm. It is called by the Hebrews, by the Jews, Psalm 145 is called the crown jewel of all the psalms. The Jews had a tradition that if you were singing or reciting Psalm 145, you were getting your heart ready for heaven. It is written by David, and David is in his 70s. He's at the end of his life. He's an old man when he pens Psalm 145. And listen to his heart, people. It is so rich. I just want to read the beginning. You're going to see the word I many times. David is sharing you his heart. And he says in 145 verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King. Would you look at me for a second? Isn't that interesting? A king is recognizing who the real king is. That's rich. And he says, I will extol thee. You know what the word extol means? We never use it anymore. But the word extol is this inner, almost emotional reflex that comes from your heart when you're overwhelmed with how great something is. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, I used to be a singles pastor. A singles pastor is a man that's, it's like a youth pastor, only your congregation is in its 20s. And I was a singles pastor for almost 4 years of a very large church in Chicago, and I used to tell them that they were really nothing different than a youth group, only they were just teenagers with money. That's all singles were. And everything that I had to confront as a youth pastor, I had to confront as a singles pastor. It was kind of fascinating. But we took a mission trip. And I took all these Chicago young professionals, there were about 15 of us that got on the airplane, and we went to Phoenix, Arizona to help a small church run its VBS program, and we ran the war at night and along simultaneously with the VBS program. It was so fun. But anyway, at the end of the week, we kind of rewarded them by taking them to the Grand Canyon. Many of them, being the flatlanders they were there in Illinois, had never seen anything like the Grand Canyon. We got there, and I don't know if you've ever seen it, but folks, it's literally breathtaking. Wow. And it is very, very moving, especially if you know the artist. You know what I mean? And they got there, it was towards sunset, and they stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon. They were just kind of soaking it in. They were absolutely overwhelmed. And one of the first things they wanted to do is they said, Pastor Mike, would you lead us in how great thou art? And there on the rim of that Grand Canyon, all these young professionals, here we were singing, Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, ladies and gentlemen, you know what they were doing? They were extolling God. They were so moved. They were so overwhelmed by who He is. It was just natural for them to praise Him. That's what David's doing here in the psalm. Folks, that's father-like. That's living with a constant awareness. It says me to overwhelm with who He is. And my friend, it's God's desire that every time you think about where you've been saved from, and every time you think about the penalty of sin and what you've been delivered from, that ought to be your reaction. And that's what David's reaction is. Let's read on. He says in verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Would you look at me for a second? Could you say that? Could you say that? Every day, teenager, every day I will bless thee. People, can you say that? That's a father type Christian. Let's read on. Verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4. I love this. One generation shall share their aches and pains to another, and shall talk about their medication all the time. Is that what it says? No. Verse 4. One generation, are you listening to this, grandparents? One generation shall praise thy works to another. How often have your grandchildren, how often, parents, have your children heard you talk about the wondrous works of Jesus Christ in your life? Wow. That's father-like. Let's read on. Verse 4. Another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Verse 6, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. Just in closing, I open it up to the floor. Could anybody tell me one of those acts? What did the Bible call it there in verse number 6? And I speak of thy terrible acts. Could anybody give me a terrible act of God?
Noah's flood.
Yes, thank you, Pastor. Noah's flood. A lot of people died in that. Can you give me another one? In fact, let me just give you a hint. The Jews sang about it over and over and over again for centuries. The crossing of the Red Sea. Yeah. Whole army annihilated. Whole army. That's kind of terrible. But God did it to deliver His people. And a father is all about who he is and what he's done and what he likes and what he thinks. Those are hard to find. Come on, Christians. Grow up. Keep growing. Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Keep growing.